Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is September 17th, 2005. This session, Ruth, Loyalty That Liberates and Lives That Are Restored, a Bible study conducted by Pastor Hans Dahl in the Fireside Room. Disc number DAH-2005-05. Let's listen in.
Continue on the theme of Ruth. Got a couple things I've prepared here, but then I thought we'd move into the kind of continue in the trajectory that we started last time we gathered and move into the New Testament now. But I think in the book of Ruth, we have several themes that we can kind of uplift, especially in the last chapter of Ruth. We have this theme of community. We have Ruth being enveloped by the community, being surrounded by the community, Ruth and Naomi, that she's now brought back into the community with this child. So we've got this theme of community. And then we've got this theme of Ruth really being this example of loyalty, as well as Boaz. I think they're both these wonderful examples of loyalty. We talked about the Hebrew word hesed, which means loving kindness. It's this love that comes out of a long-term relationship, this dedication and loyalty, but also how that loyalty is seen behind the scenes in God's work throughout this story. You know, God is the actor, really, in this story, making sure that Naomi and Ruth are taken care of. And so we have also kind of this third theme of the hidden God, of a God that cares, a God that works behind the scenes in people's lives, a God that cares not just for people you would call kind of, how would you describe it? Boaz would be a character of prominence, maybe, a character of wealth, a character of righteousness, but the focus of the story is rather on Naomi. Naomi, the one who's lost everything, who's begins the story in a foreign land with no sons, with no security, with no husband. And so God being one who cares for minor characters or the lowly characters in our stories. And so what I thought we'd do today is just look at some of how this carries on in the New Testament and look at some New Testament stories that really give light to this in Jesus' life, that this is something that becomes the forefront of Jesus' ministry. So I thought maybe we could look at a few stories and just have some discussion about some stories together. That sound okay? Yes? No?
Okay.
No one's getting up and leaving yet, so that's good. So let's go to Luke. We'll start in Luke and we'll kind of bounce around a little bit. Chapter 1, 46. I just think this is the Magnificat is such a beautiful, beautiful place to start. When we, at the very beginning of Jesus' life, we have this description. Would someone be willing to read 46 through 55? Somebody be willing to do that? Would you, Mary? Thanks.
My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever.
This is obviously Mary's
song as Jesus is born, rejoicing in the gift of this child. But right away in the New Testament book of Luke, we have this description that continues much in the same vein as we've talked about the story of Ruth. It's this God, as in 52, who's brought down the powerful but lifts up the lowly. The lowly, these minor characters, these ones who the rest of society would look down on. It is this God in the birth of this child who is working for peace, for justice. He's filled the hungry with good things, and he sent the rich away empty. It's a God who's looking out for the lowly. If we turn to chapter 4.
I don't know if I see this is a good time. I have a question I'd like
to
please.
Ask. Oh, please. Yeah, no. That's kind of what this is about today. It's just questions, talking, any thoughts.
Talking to a man who has studied for the priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
And our daughter married a Catholic. And there's so much about Catholicism that I didn't understand. I had a question about the role of Mary. So I asked this man who had studied for the priesthood, what was Mary's role? Why did they seem to worship Mary? And the bottom line seemed to be, he said, just like a child will ask perhaps the dad for something, can I have some candy? And if the dad says no, that child could go to his mother and ask. So it seemed to be synonymous with God. Now, what does Lutheran theology, how does it speak to that issue, Mary's place? As far as I'm concerned, we don't worship Mary. She was a willing servant. She did a wonderful thing. The Lord chose her to do that. But to me, it could have been anybody that the Lord chose, so why would we be worshiping Mary? Why does she take such a... Oh, you would be a...
I know, I was going to ask our Jesuit friend.
Yeah. Catholics don't worship Mary. It may look like it, but they don't worship Mary. They venerate Mary, and they hold her as being the one closest to Jesus, and also kind of the model saint, because she said yes to God, and the result was Jesus. So, but they don't venerate. I mean, they venerate, they don't worship. If you take traditional Catholicism, the Catholics used to, not so much common now, but used to genuflect before the tabernacle where the communion was. They never genuflect before a statue of Mary. Never. But she was always seen as an intercessor, and the intercessor, and the closest to. And of course, Catholics have that doctrine that I don't know how they justify it, but they have that one that she was assumed into heaven mm-hmm. after she died. So they celebrate the Feast of the Assumption on August the 15th, that like Jesus, she was taken up to heaven.
One other thing, I've heard the story before about the candy, you know, that if the father has the candy and the child wants it and the father doesn't pay attention or whatever, the child might go to the mother, that's true, but he would go to the mother to have the mother ask the father to give the child candy rather than having, the mother would be the intercessory to the
okay,
father.
You're right. I didn't speak correctly. That is what he said. Yes. Okay.
Yeah. I think. Go ahead.
No, it was just something that's bothered me for a long time, and I. She's a willing servant.
Yeah.
What do you say, blessed person?
I think coming out of the Reformation, you know, I think Lutherans often are scared of, are fearful of anything Well, you go into a Lutheran church, and there aren't the statues of the saints and of Mary. You know, and I think the Lutherans are often fearful of anything getting in the way of that, you know, this graceful gift of God. And so we haven't, I don't think we've done a good a job honoring some of the saints and Mary. But I think the fear in the Lutheran church is that, you know, Luther was so big on grace and the giftedness that this comes straight from God, you know, this child. And I don't want anything to get in the way of that. That's how I understand it. Yeah, that's a good question. Very good question.
I know in the old hymn books, you know, you go back in the old Lutheran hymn books, you would never see any reference to the saints' days. Those, but now, you know, they are in the hymn, but we've come that far, you know, to recognize, you know, that they have, you know, some historical importance to us as Christians.
Yeah.
And we have kind of neglected that, I think. We missed out on some important things.
I think we also got to the point where we can have dialogue back and forth.
Yeah.
I remember when I was young, you know, if you had a Catholic friend, he would talk about his church, but as soon as you start talking about your church, he was off and away.
Yeah.
He would stay to listen to what your thought or theology might be.
That's right, because we have the truth.
Well, it's so much of the Lutheran tradition comes out of an academic environment, you know, and often there's so much of a resistance to anything that seems kind of mystical or anything that seems kind of, how do we rationalize this, you know? And we, in the Lutheran church, we're often, we want to know exactly how things line up. And we're not so good with the Holy Spirit. So anything that...
I think in the last year or so there, they're doing a lot more on the Holy Spirit than they did 5, 6, 7 years ago.
I think so.
Because we've had some discussion in our men's Bible study about that.
Mm-hmm.
That how come they don't preach on that as much as they do the Father and the Son.
Mm-hmm.
And our son-in-law
go ahead.
Our son-in-law that is Catholic, he jokingly, and I think there was some seriousness to it, but he said, "You Lutherans are going to come around someday."
We'll all come back.
We're so affected by a lot of the pietism, you know, that came across in kind of early Lutheran tradition here in North America. I think we're very affected by that, and I don't think we can underestimate the ways that a denomination that grew out of the academic environment really maybe put some borders or some confined the ways that we celebrate our faith. You know, I think that's really affected us.
Yeah, so often we kind of have gotten beyond the Reformation, both Romans and Lutherans, and we kind of feel that we're still back there.
Yeah.
And sometimes we're still fighting the old battles rather than realizing that there's 500 years of the work of the Spirit in the church and in our lives, and we're not at that point anymore.
I think with the dawn of Christian denominationalism, we do a really good job of differentiating between ourselves as Christian people. We're not Catholic, or we're not Lutheran, or we're not Methodist, and this is what makes us different from them. And it's kind of preoccupied, I think, a lot of our energy, and it, like you said, it's how are we different, that we sit in the Reformation time still.
Is there any movement like the charismatic movement in the Lutheran church?
The charismatic movement?
So this is, speaking in tongues and...
I think there's some, but not very much.
Not like there was back in the 60s and 70s. There was a stronger movement then.
Yeah.
I think, too, that we're losing a lot of people in the South America, because the evangelicals who are going down there really are relating to the people in a better way than we are.
Well, and even in the Lutheran, you know, the students around the seminary who come from, you know, Latin America or come from South America, of African descent, sometimes they're appalled, you know, where we're at, you know, the liberal nature of art, because it's such a conservative environment there. And so that's it. That's an interesting phenomenon, that within a denomination in different parts of the, you know, even in our country, you know, within our country, but in different parts of the world, is developing very differently.
I've always thought that it's easier for Catholics to relate to Lutherans, to the sacramental churches, to those that believe in sacraments, and than it is to those that just preach the gospel and don't have the sacraments, you know. And that's certainly a big, there certainly makes a division between churches, that, you know, Christian churches. And I find it encouraging that we got together so many times to do things together and dialogue with one another, you know, over the past number of years, and that's encouraging, very encouraging.
Well, one of the big stumbling blocks that's always been between Catholics and Lutherans was the whole justification by faith alone. Didn't we, wasn't it in the late 80s we signed in a there's the agreement on justification.
Right.
Good question, Irene. Thank you. All right. Well, we'll just kind of keep plugging along. Here we go. So let's turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4. So Jesus grows up and heads to the temple here and is able to, and stands up and reads from the scroll. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up and he read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, year of Jubilee." We have Jesus choosing a specific text, or being given a specific text here. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. It's these beautiful words of liberation, these beautiful words of attention given to what would be minor characters in society. I think this is just a message we just keep hearing time and time again, that for Jesus, minor characters are his focus. These minor characters are his reason for being, his reason for coming to this earth.
But the next couple lines are the shockers.
Do you want to read them?
Sure.
Okay.
Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. All the people in the synagogue had their eyes fixed on him, as they said to them, "This passage of scripture has come true today, as you have heard it being spread."
Can you imagine everyone sitting there? What? Who is this guy? Oh, what does he think he's doing? Let's switch on over to a couple of stories about minor characters of great who are placed in positions of great importance. Let's go to John, chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus and the woman of Samaria. Does anyone have any other headings in their Bible for this story?
Jesus and the Samaritan woman.
Yeah.
I don't have any headings.
No headings in your Bible.
That's right.
Well, let's read this story.
What verse?
Let's just start right at the beginning of the chapter, and we can read on through the whole chapter, maybe. Would someone read just verses 1 through 6 there?
Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon.
I love the picture we have here of a real, very human Jesus. You know, he's tired, and so he's sitting by the well. I'll read a little bit here. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. So we have this well that's outside of the city. So it's not, it's like out in the suburbs, you know, where the highway flies by. This is out from the city. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Let's just keep reading through the whole thing. Then we get the whole story and we can talk about it a little bit. Who would read at 16? 16 through 26? Would someone be willing to read a little bit?
I can.
Okay.
Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you."
Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" When the woman left her water jar and went back to the city, she said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, surely no one has brought him something to eat. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Do you not say 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into the labor, into their labor. Many Samaritans from the city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I have ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. What do you make of that story? What do you think of that one? Any reactions? Any thoughts?
My first thought is, he speaks to a woman, mm-hmm. and then he speaks to a Samaritan woman,
yeah.
which to me speaks of inclusivity.
Yeah.
That he came for all. And then he opens up the dialogue. And then it's intriguing to me that she believes and then goes back and becomes the preacher, and her fellow Samaritans believe also.
Yeah, it's another story of an outsider, you know, an outsider that's being included here.
A reversal of what one would expect.
Yeah, exactly.
We were to plan this out.
Total reversal. Well, and it's interesting that, you know, well, why was this woman, why was she not drawing from the well that was in the city? You know, you have to kind of ask the questions that aren't there. Well, she was an outcast.
She was by herself, right?
She was by herself. Yeah. You know, you can assume something about her character, I think, that the fact that she had 5 husbands and that her life wasn't... maybe the most highest moral character, but Jesus chooses this woman to sit with at the well. I think there's, you know, in Scripture there's this undertone of that sitting at the well with a person of the opposite sex. There's some connotation there of marriage and not that Jesus is marrying this woman, but there's an intimacy of sitting at the well together. And so in some way, someone could read into this that Jesus is marrying himself to the lowly and to the outcast, to those that are, you know, that do not have a place in the community. I think there's kind of some undertones of that in this story.
I have a question. And my question is, I guess I probably knew at one time, but why would she call Jacob an ancestor?
Why would she? Oh, that's a good question. I don't know.
I don't know the origin of the story.
Yeah, I don't know.
Was there some line of Jacob's that went off in a different direction?
My genealogies are terrible.
Yeah.
I don't know. I don't know how that works. It's a good question.
Something else you're assuming that's there. She was not necessarily a nice person. But it's the husband, or the one, all he had to do was write a piece of paper and divorce her.
Yeah.
Maybe she was a bad cook.
Possibly, Bert. <Yeah. laughs> What are you going to say?
No, I'm just kind of, you know, sometimes we come interpreting the story, or whatever story it is, you know, from our own 21st century understanding, and, you know, we sometimes bring this baggage of sexuality in, you know, that seems to be such a predominant theme.
Yeah, that's true.
And some may impose, you know, what you're suggesting may impose that interpretation on the text here. You know, I don't know.
Yeah.
But I guess I've kind of grown up understanding, you know, kind of what you were suggesting there.
Yeah. Yours adds a little humor to the story. Might not be where the author was going, but it sure adds some humor to the text. Yeah. Well, there's something. Yeah, I mean, I think any time a woman in that culture would have been separated from a man, there definitely would have been kind of this sense of lowering her worth or her value. Something, it was obviously something was wrong with her. She was immoral. She was, you know, this or that. But yeah, all the interpretations I've ever, or commentaries I've ever read on this text talk about how she was, what was it? Of questionable morality, I think is how Raymond Brown puts it. She was a woman of questionable, questionable character. But Jesus is the one that comes here and chooses her, the outcast. Let's keep going here. Matthew. Let's flip over to Matthew.
I just had a question, too. I think I know the answer. You know, are there any references in the New Testament to Ruth other than the genealogy?
That's the only one I know of, the genealogy. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so, well-known text to all of us about the lost sheep in
what chapter?
18, chapter 18, verse 10. Take care that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you, in heaven, their angels continually see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost. It's interesting that the text that follows this came up in the pericope a few weeks ago, and I preached on it. And it's the next. Does anyone have a title over the next section of their text?
A brother who sins.
A brother who sins.
Teaching about divorce.
Teaching about divorce. Really? Are you 18, verse 15?
Well, that's at the top of the page.
Yeah.
Oh, at the top of the page. Yes. Yeah,
maybe
yeah.
That's a reference further down there.
That could be. So it's interesting, this next text, just listen to it and tell me how you would interpret it. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever is loose on earth will be loose in heaven. What do you make of that? I mean, it's kind of, it feels like the law, you know, the law coming down. I think the key to that, to kind of interpreting this text, is where it says, let such a one be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. So often the church has used that to send someone out. You're an outcast now. You don't follow along. You don't listen to our dogma, to our rules, our regulations. You're out of the church. You know, you're an outsider. The way I read this text, though, is that let such a one be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Well, how did Jesus interact with Gentiles and tax collectors? You know, these outcasts. Let this one be to you as the object, as they are the object of my affection. These outcasts, these minor characters, are the object, the reason Jesus came to this earth. And so if you can't get along with them, if you disagree with them, make them the object of your affection. Make them like the tax collector Zacchaeus, whose house I went to. I just think that's kind of interesting how that text has been used so often to, you know, way back when they'd kick people out of the church, they'd excommunicate people based on this text right here.
Well, they sure had a bad name, didn't they?
What's that?
Tax collectors.
Yeah.
Still do.
I don't always like to pay my taxes, that's for sure. Oh, shoot.
I think that's a wonderful interpretation of that text.
I think too.
That's just really refreshing. And what you said about Jesus' ministry being to the minor characters, you know, in the story, is really reinforced by that.
Yeah, I think so. And I think so often we want to place ourselves, at least this is mine, maybe this is just me, but want to place ourselves in the position of the righteous one, you know, the one who's the insider, and we're the ones bringing in the outsiders. But I think, you know, if we read the text, we are the Gentiles, you know, we are the tax collectors. We're the one, and if we're honest with ourselves, we're the ones who are broken. And Christ is the one saying, okay, I know you don't get along with me all that often. I know that you don't like what I have to say. And so I'm going to make you the object of my affection. At least that's where I place myself in this text. A couple other, before we kind of wrap up for today. Matthew chapter 12. Luke 9. I'm changing my mind in midstream.
I thought that was only a woman's prerogative.
Oh no. In my relationship with my wife, I'm the scatterbrain. I am a scatterbrain. The story of the Transfiguration for me is the epitome of the character of Jesus. And it's not necessarily what happens on the mountain, but it's how Jesus responds to this whole story. So let's read this through, and this will kind of be our last passage for today. But let's read through this here. Starting at verse 28, so Luke 9, verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish to Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, And they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent. And in those days told no one any of these things they had seen. And on the next day, when they came down the mountain, a great crowd met him. Just then a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." Suddenly a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him till he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him. "I beg your disciples to cast it out," but they could not. Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how long must I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astounded at the greatness of God. So, how do you normally hear this story of the Transfiguration? What kind of thoughts, what comes to you about this strange event on the mountaintop? Any thoughts or any reasons for that text you can think about?
Well, I think of Moses and Elijah as the law and the prophets, and that Jesus is kind of fulfilling Hebrew scripture. In what he's doing, and notice they disappear and he remains.
Interesting.
And I think that I always thought that Peter, you know, wanted to stay in that situation. I'd like being with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Let's do the three tents and stay here forever.
Yeah.
But why did he say he didn't know what he was saying?
Yeah, Peter didn't know what he was saying.
Right.
Yeah, it's such an interesting story. I mean, I think they're up on this mountaintop, and Peter's, "Well, let's stay here. Let's not only set up tents. Let's make some permanent dwelling place. We can hang out here in the glory and just stay here. Let's stay in this spot of righteousness and glory."
Is it saying that through our lives we have an occasional mountaintop experiences, but you really have to live in the valleys?
Yeah. Someone said life is not like a mountaintop, it's more like a roller coaster. You know, we have these ups and downs, you know. Yeah. It seems to me that also Jesus makes a choice here, you know. Jesus could have said, "Well, I want to stay up here. You know, I want to be a ruler who sits in his throne on his mountaintop here. And if people need me, they can come and find me up here. You know, this is where I can sit." But it's not where Jesus chooses to stay. Jesus chooses, you know, as we say, on the next day, when they had come down the mountain, Jesus is one who chooses to go down the mountain, and right into the description of this next event had to be written for the purpose of describing what Jesus went down. He's up in this place of glory, Elijah is there, Moses is there, and then straight down into one of the most graphic descriptions. If you read about the boy here in verse, 38, "Teacher, I beg of you, look at my son, he's my only child." Suddenly a spirit seized him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him. "I beg of your disciples to cast him out." And we have a Jesus who comes down, who chooses to come down the mountain into the messiness of our lives, and comes down and chooses this child, this minor character. Jesus comes down and heals this character. I think this story is really telling about the kind of Jesus, the kind of God that we have, one that chooses to come down the mountain into our lives.
goes from the extraordinary to the ordinary.
Yeah.
And there's kind of, you know, I think you're kind of trying to make a connection here with Ruth.
Yeah, I think so, you know.
And her family, Naomi's there.
Yeah. And it seemed like they, at the beginning of the story, had everything together, and we quickly find out that's not how it was.
When Jesus said, "You faithless and perverse generations, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you?" If the boy, or if everybody had been close to the Lord, the demon wouldn't have been allowed in. Is that part of what it's saying?
I hope not. Go ahead.
Well, I think it means that the rest of the apostles were down there, and why didn't they do something?
Oh,
that's the way I've understood it.
It sounded like they tried, but they weren't doing a very good job.
They didn't have the faith, or
those words are troubling. I think, because at first, you know, I want to say, okay, you, in your mind, I think you try and make an equation. So faithlessness equals these demons or whatever it is that's wrapped up, you know, that if the boy only had faith, you know, people say in times when people die, you know, in trying to console people, they say, well, you know, this was all part of God's plan. You know, they say things like that because they don't know what else to say. And, you know, what I want to say back is, well, sure hope God doesn't work that way, you know, that God's, I don't know, it's troubling to me, you know, and we try and make equations about God that, okay, so if you're not faithful, well, then there's punishment. And that's troubling to me.
In other words, some things are meant to be a mystery. I don't scratch the word meant, but there are so many things in Scripture that we as human beings try to make sense out of. Mm-hmm. And two doesn't always make four.
Yeah.
And so then it remains, at least personally, a mystery. And perhaps there isn't an answer that I will be getting anytime that I'm alive.
It's interesting. Jean this week has talked a lot about, I don't know if you've gone to any of her sessions on the wildfires and things like that. She's talked about chaos, you know, and that there's part of creation, there is chaos in the world. And I would change the language just a little bit, maybe, and talk about the randomness of creation, that God gives free will to us. And we don't always, I think so often we want to order things or put order. We want to put things in boxes and we want to know what the equation is so that we know what we need to do in life. But I think there is some randomness in God's, in the creation. You know, there's free will that we are free to make choices in creation. And so, just trying to get back to what's going on here. I like what you said, John, that is he talking to the disciples here? You know, on the top of the mountain, they're there, and they've said, okay, we want to stay here. And Jesus is going, okay, no, this isn't the deal. Come on, guys, think about it, you know? So then they come down the mountain, and there's this this boy who they can't heal. And I wonder if it's some of the folly between Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus is just going, you boneheads here, come on. Don't you get it? Don't you get who I am here? And I wonder if there's some of that.
Frustration.
Well, just some frustration. I mean, Jesus is a human being, you know, and he's experiencing some real frustration here with this band of merry men that he's been bringing with him who just don't get it, you know? They don't...
They didn't really get it until he was crucified, did they?
Well, yeah. And even then, you know, Peter, good old Peter, you know?
And he'd just been spending a little time with, you know, the prophets up there, which was probably a lot more enjoyable than coming back and dealing with people. That's kind of the reaction. This is hard work.
Yeah. It's like you've you're on dish team and you've come from Vespers and you realize there's more dishes to do.
The messiness.
Or Garbo didn't quite get, you know, get done today.
But this would be too hard on the disciples, you know, the last verse of that paragraph says, and all were astonished at the greatness of God.
Yeah.
You know, so, I mean, there was a ray of light that came through. There's that.
There is a hope. There's hope there. Definitely.
They're not lost completely.
No. Of course we love.
Like
of course we love to embellish the disciples being like the three stooges. You know, we love to do that. But I think they're human like us. You know, the ups and downs. Good. Well, thank you. Thank you for journeying.
Thank you.
This has been a fun week to dig in scripture.
Thank you.
Yeah. It's been fun getting to know you all.
Who you replace, but you've been wonderful.
Whatever. Thank you.
You're welcome.
It's been fun. Well, now you guys are leaving tomorrow. You're leaving today. Allie, you're here for infinity. You're stuck. We like you. Ron, how long are you?
We leave on Monday.
Yeah. So this is how small a world this is. We sat down at dinner with Ron and his wife and found out that Ron was my dad's roommate his first year of seminary.
Oh my gosh.
No kidding.
Oh my gosh.
It really blew me away.
I know. I know. Your eyes. Your George Dahl is your dad?
Oh my gosh.
Yes.
Yeah.
Isn't that something?
The small Lutheran world, you know?
Yeah. Well, I guess I'm not proud. I'm proud of you.
Okay, you got 2 minutes to get your luggage down there.
I know.
I saw you bringing your luggage.
I brought my bags down. I just didn't get my.
Dolly brought one of our bags down. And he said, you know, we have to have a red tag if we're going to
Shalane.
He said, there's a whole bunch of bags with no red tags, and there's only our one red tag bag. I said, don't worry, the rest of those bags is all John's.
They were all Lila's.
Yes, Lila's bag.
Well, yours goes on the other
you
side.
You had to bring so much of that stuff for the anagram. Did I hear you brought a computer too?
Yeah. You brought a computer and a check. All from Antioch University. None of it's hers.
Does she teach at Antioch?
Yeah, she teaches at Antioch. She's in the School of Education, and she's a former principal. So she retired from when she could retire from the school system. She did. And then she got a job within a week at Antioch. She was too young to. She just was tired of being a principal. So she likes Antioch a lot.
Yeah. It seems like they've got a unique mission too.
Right.
And that's fun to get behind.
Right. And it's fairly liberal campus. So she likes that a lot.
That's great.
But thank you, Hans. We'll see you on the boat.
Yeah. I'm going to go over, I'm going to pick up a couple of books at the library. That's my problem. Whenever I come out here, I'm